To take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. If you're using a Bible provided for you in your seat this morning, you'll find this on page 958. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17. And let us hear now the Word of the living God. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you have come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. This is the word of the Lord, and we say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? And now, O Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit may work and move among us in this hour. We pray that the preaching of the word of Christ would be the word of Christ to the people of Christ this day. And Lord, we ask that you would guide and aid us. And help us both in the preaching and in the hearing of your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, beginning last week, we moved into a new section of the book of 1 Corinthians. If you're just joining us, you're visiting perhaps for the day, we are in a series where we're walking passage by passage or verse by verse through 1 Corinthians. And last week, we got to a new section where Paul begins, really, between chapters 11 through 14 to deal with issues of public worship. The church gathered. So maybe last week you might have been thinking to yourself, why all of a sudden the discussion of head coverings and public worship? But here today you'll see that following that discussion, there's another discussion regarding what should occur rightly in public worship, and soon after that we'll get to a discussion of gifts within the body in public worship, finishing chapter 14 with a discussion of orderly worship. You see, the Word of God regulates the worship of the people of God as they gather. Now, I want to encourage you to continue to be prayerfully considering the first half of chapter 11. Last week we looked at this text and I made the statement that we likely will come back to it again throughout this book. But I, on behalf of the elders, was asking you to prayerfully look at this text and not just think through it in terms of where you currently are, but as individuals and as families to prayerfully consider it. And so for a brief time, we move to the next text. But it is likely in the coming weeks and months we'll see the threads of the first few verses of chapter 11 woven through other texts in the Word of God, and we'll come back to it together. But this morning, Paul moves to a different topic, but he's still dealing with public worship. Look at verse 17. He says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you." Paul has already commended the people of God. Look at the beginning of chapter 11. He says, "Be imitators of me as I am of you." Verse 2, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." So he comes in this letter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, with commendation, but then he also comes with correction. And we've seen Paul correct the Corinthian Christians in the first 10 chapters of this letter. Why then is Paul not commending the people? Verse 17 says, "I do not commend you." And then he says, "Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." What is the actual concern, however? And for that, we see the answer in verse 18. "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." So verse 17, no condemnation. Why? Verse 18, because of divisions. We've already seen in this letter Paul address various divisions. But the division that he references in this chapter has to do with the Lord's Supper. Now, we could spend quite a time on verse 19, but there's a truth there that we'll briefly mention today. He says, "And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." There's a sense in which it's possible to want to be seen as a genuine one, to want to be known as a genuine one, and perhaps to put on airs and to be recognized. But there's also the possibility that Paul might be pointing to the reality here that in the Church of Jesus Christ, down through the ages, there will be good and right divisions. Divisions regarding doctrine. The right understanding of Jesus Christ. It's fully God and fully man. There are needed divisions at times. And there will be, in any assembly, undoubtedly, people that are truly, genuinely in the faith, and those that are not. But Paul is not excited about this division. He's not saying this is a division that is a good one. Rather, he says, this division causes them to actually not be observing the sacrament or ordinance of the Lord's table. Look at verse 20. He says, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." Now in verse 20, in the original language, the Greek there is the word "therefore." We don't see it in our English Standard Version translation, but Paul is connecting verse 20 to verse 19. The reason that there are problems among you is this issue. That's what Paul is addressing. And so it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. You might be having a meal. You might be doing a religious act, but you are not rightly observing the Lord's Supper. So Paul continues the discussion, and he gives us some background as to what was happening in the first century, the immediate context here in Corinth. He says, verse 21, "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." And then he says this, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in?" Now, boys and girls, Paul knows that they do have houses. Paul is correcting them with a strong tone. He's saying, "You should be eating your fill in your own house and not bringing your selfish desires into the house of God." He says, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" So the division here is somehow related to this issue. The rich individuals, those that have much in the body, perhaps of possession or of power or of both, have been eating ahead of the poor, who likely had to come to the meal later. And the feast, which the early church often had in conjunction with the Lord's Supper, was turning the whole thing into a focus on food rather than spiritual nourishment and communion with the living Christ. You see this here in this context. He says, one goes ahead with his meal. One goes hungry. Another gets drunk. Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Somehow here there was a distinction in the body that was being made related to the rich and the poor. Now to be clear, notice that Paul doesn't take the opportunity to address class distinctions outside the church. But rather, he speaks to what happens inside the church. There's a lesson here on that for us. We should be a people who work from the inside out. There are many churches and many ministries today that would have us to change all manner of culture, all manner of problems in the world. Friends, our calling is to proclaim the gospel, to live the gospel, and to let the gospel transform us through the Spirit of God so that we look different than the world. We are not a social change agency. We're the church of the living God. Now, in the early church, we can read of the Lord's Supper occurring in places like Acts chapter 2. We get an early description of the church gathered. And what did they focus on? The apostles' teaching, the preaching of the word, prayer, and the breaking of bread, which we've made the case before is a reference to the Lord's Supper and not just common meals. The early church did break bread together in each other's homes regularly. We read of that in the early part of Acts. But the early church gathered regularly for the Lord's Supper. And it often involved a larger meal. When did the early church gather? Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. On the first day of the week, Luke writes, when we were gathered together to break bread. The early church gathered on Sunday, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day of new creation. And they regularly, if not every time they gathered, observed the Lord's Supper. So this pattern has already been established. This pattern coming down through the apostles has already been established, and now Paul is having to correct a problem. Because in Corinth, the Lord's Supper was not truly being celebrated aright. Verse 22 implies that the Lord's Supper is predominantly about spiritual nourishment. Paul says, "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in?" Friend, if we come to the Lord's Supper, we do take in physical nourishment. But this meal is a meal that's about spiritual nourishment. And verse 34, at the end of our text, Paul says, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So the issue is not Paul correcting the amount of food that each person is getting. The issue is that what they were doing and disrespecting one another and disrespecting the table denied them the spiritual nourishment that this table so aptly provides. And so Paul says in verse 22, shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And then Paul passes on, as an apostle, the instruction that he received from the Lord. Look at verse 23. He says, for I've received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, beloved, we've already dealt with the Lord's Supper in our journey through 1 Corinthians. We dealt with it a few weeks ago when we were in chapter 10. We as a church, a year or two ago, spent time looking at the ordinary means of grace, the ordinary way that the Lord uses to nourish his people. And without re-preaching all those sermons, although I would love to in this instance, let me just say, we're not saying, the Word of God is not saying that God is bound in some way, that he can only work in certain ways. Rather, what the Word of God is teaching us is that there is a normal means a normal pattern that the Lord has given us and that His Word promises or attaches blessing to. And they are the preaching of the Word, the Lord's Supper and baptism, and prayer. There are other means that the Lord uses in the life of the believer. Fellowship in homes, a good book off the book nook, a blog post that really gets you thinking about prayer in a new way. But these aren't the ordinary means. These are extraordinary or secondary means. And so when we approach the Lord's Supper, we should look at the Lord's Supper as a means that the Lord ordinarily uses in the life of His people. So turn back one page to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. We looked at this text a few weeks ago, but let's be reminded of it because it's a part of the context that Paul's dealing with here. He says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" And if you remember a few weeks ago, we made four points of application. That the Lord's Supper marks the people of God in a particular way. That just like the pagan feasts marked those who were participating in idolatry as idolatrous, the Lord's Supper marks out the people of God in a specific way. It doesn't save a person, but it marks out a saved person. We also saw that at the Lord's Supper, we experience communion with our Savior, with Jesus Christ, in a unique way, through the Spirit. That the text says in 1 Corinthians 10:16 that we have fellowship, koinonia, with not just one another, but specifically with the body and blood of Christ. We also made the observation that the Lord's Supper is used of God to effect change in our lives. That through the Spirit, the Lord's Supper actually is used as a means whereby we are grown in the faith. Which is why we as elders want to observe this meal more rather than less. And then we made the case that at the table we don't just remember Jesus, although we do that. We're not just remembering Jesus. We're being fed by this meal spiritually. So we looked at that a few weeks ago. But we also used some language in our discussion of the Lord's Supper. Maybe you've just joined our church. Maybe this whole thing is new to you. And you'll often hear phrases and you'll think, why do they say that? Maybe you come from a church where the Lord's Supper is not really observed all that frequently. And you hear words like that and you think, I wonder why the pastor just said that. Here are some words that we use, for instance. We say that the Lord's Supper is the Word in visible form. That just as I'm preaching right now, and in accordance with God's sovereign plan, the Spirit may take the preached Word and effect change in a person. Similarly, the Word of Christ is made visible to the people of Christ in the Lord's Supper. So we call it a visible Word or a visible sermon. We're stealing that, if you will, from multiple saints down through the ages. We didn't invent that idea. It's also a meal where the covenant that God makes with us, the new covenant or the covenant of grace, is reaffirmed. In just a few moments, Lord willing, when you come, believer, to this table and you take bread and you take wine and we as a church gather in our seats together, it is not simply thinking about Jesus. It is also not simply experiencing communion with Jesus in a unique way, although it is those things. It is also an opportunity where the Spirit of God is preaching covenant promises to your soul. That just as the bread crosses your lips and goes into your body, and just as the wine crosses your tongue, that is how sure you can be of God's covenant promise. It's a meal of covenant reaffirmation. So all of these things are important when you consider the weight of what Paul is saying. If you have grown up, and I did perhaps, like me, you grew up where the Lord's Supper was practiced every few months. You get to Paul's instruction And you begin to think, okay, they weren't treating each other fairly in that thing that they do every so often. And that needed to be kind of adjusted. Then that takes the weight out of the reality of what Paul's saying. Because Paul is not saying, hey, I want you to treat each other better. He is going to say that. He's saying, you are coming to an ordinary means of grace, a visible sermon, a meal where the bread signifies the body of your Savior broken in your stead. And the wine signifies, it is a sign that points you to the blood which was shed for covenant grace. When you come to that in an unworthy manner, you are discrediting what it stands for, you see. And because this is a regular occurrence that our Savior Himself has given us as a gift and a food, when you treat it lightly, it demonstrates that there is a grave spiritual problem. Was this the only meal that God gave His people? Well, no, we could read in Exodus chapter 12 of the Passover. You remember the Passover. Turn there with me in Exodus 12. The Old Covenant people of God were given a meal to signify what? God's redemption. Exodus chapter 12. Boys and girls, you remember that God sent Moses to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh would not let them go. And God sent many plagues upon them. And finally, Pharaoh relented almost because he ends up changing his mind again. And He lets them go. And the Lord gives His people a meal shortly before they are to flee from Egypt. Exodus 12, verse 7. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it. With your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you. A meal wherein God's redemption is not only pictured, but you partake very literally in feasting upon the reality of your redemption. It is this meal that the Lord uses to give His church the Lord's Supper. And we can read of that in the Gospels. It's this meal that the Lord uses when He institutes this meal for us. So Paul then gives these instructions. He says, I've received these things from the Lord. He speaks to bread and to wine. And then he says in verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. He says, therefore, meaning because of this. And then he says, the problem is if you eat it in an unworthy manner, you will be guilty of profaning Christ's sacrifice. You see, once you understand the connections of these phrases, it's very hard to view this meal as simply something to give you happy thoughts about Jesus. It is that. It does do that. But this meal is so intimately connected to the sacrifice of our Savior that when it is profaned, it's as if a person is guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. So what does Paul say? Verse 28. Let a person examine himself then. Or in the Greek, even more emphatically, examine them. And so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. In other words, so that you are not guilty of verse 27, examine yourself. And then look at the next verse, verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Look closely, beloved. That word "for" in verse 29 gives us a clue as to what we should do to examine ourselves. I would argue that one of the texts that's the most misunderstood among evangelicals today is the text that says we should examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's table. What does that mean? It has led many people to not come to the Lord's table, which in some cases might be a good impulse, a Spirit-given impulse. But what does it mean to examine one's self? Verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without, and then here is the examination, discerning the body. Friends, right examination of self before coming to the Lord's Supper is discerning the body. That is not to say that we shouldn't confess our sins before coming to the Lord's table. Part of the reason why we have a corporate confession of sin in our liturgy, our flow of the worship order, is because the people of God are called to regularly confess sin. But if you grew up in the church, or perhaps you're new to Christianity and you read this, and what you equate to yourself in your mind is, I can't come to the Lord's table until I've examined myself, and you view examination of yourself is simply confession of sin, then you're actually missing what the text is telling you to do. But you also put yourself at risk of never coming to the Lord's table. Because if you begin to realize just how sinful you are, you will never be able to confess every single sin that you've committed before you can come to the Lord's Supper. Please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying we shouldn't repent of sin and confess it regularly. That's just not what the examination in this text is asking for. The examination here is discerning the body. Now we have to ask ourselves, what does that mean? Because if you don't discern the body, verse 27 says you're guilty of profaning the body and blood of Christ. And verse 29 says if you don't discern the body, you drink judgment upon yourself. Now, having said that, just for a moment, let me swing to the other side. There are rightly those who need to hear that you've been abstaining from the Lord's Supper and you're missing a means of grace because you're misunderstanding what it means to discern the body. But in our day, we have the opposite problem. The opposite problem is the Lord's Supper is given, perhaps in churches in such a way where no one ever talks about examining yourself. And so in many churches across this land today, if the Lord's Supper is practiced, unbelievers will file right on by because they haven't even been asked to discern the body. So we have two extremes. Those who discern rigorously in the wrong way, and those who don't give it a thought because of lack of faith or unbelief. This is just something that people do. So then we have to ask the question, what does it mean to rightly discern the body? Let's look at that word body. Paul writes in verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. What does the word body mean? I think we know what discerning means. We could all be a little more discerning than we are, of course, but we are to discern something, to recognize something, to think about it. What is the body? Well, there really are two options in this passage. A, the church body. That right examination means you think rightly about this body of people. And that might fit the context of what Paul is saying because he's correcting them for not thinking rightly about each other. But there's a second option, and that's option B. That the body that is referenced here is the body and blood of Christ. That right examination of a person is right consideration of the body and blood of Christ. And I would argue that when that phrase, body and blood of Christ, is used, there's something, and here's a big word, called synecdoche that's being used. That's one part of the body standing in for the entire phrase. We've talked about this before, right? Sailors in the room, how many of you have heard in your training, all hands on deck? Your captain doesn't just want your hands, he wants your body. He wants you there, but he's using a part of you to stand in for the whole. You can probably tell by my excitement which option I think this text is calling us to examine and discern. We do need to consider one another when we come to the table. That's a part of this text. But notice what Paul has just said. Given the immediate context, Christ's body is what is currently being discussed. Look at verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. So the immediate context for the word body is the body and blood of Christ. Now, it's not present in the English Standard Version, but in other translations like the King James or the New King James, the word Lord's body actually appears in verse 29. So there it reads, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the Lord's body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And I believe, beloved, that right examination before coming to the table is discerning the Lord's body. What does that mean? Well, in short, our chief preparation when we come to the table is to go to Christ's finished sacrifice. The bread on this table does not turn into the flesh of Jesus Christ. His flesh need not ever be torn again. But this bread, literally torn on this table, is a sign of the broken body of Christ for you. This wine is not the literal blood of Christ, but it is a sign of the blood of Christ. And preparation for this table is gospel preparation. Yes, we need to think about how we've handled one another throughout the week. And if we need to repent of that to one another and confess that and make it right, we should. But in this immediate context, your chief focus when you come to the Lord's table is not to think about the person to your left or your right. It's not to think about you. It's to think about Christ. And Christ's broken body and blood in your stead then filters down your own examination. See, there are people who take this meal so seriously, which is good. They should. We should. That they live their entire life feeling unworthy to come to the table. Because they've seen the phrase, examine themselves, and they know how sinful they are. Friend, you don't need this bread and this wine laid out here to remind you of how sinful you are. Just look at the cross of Jesus Christ. God's wrath was poured out on the innocent in your stead. Hanging naked and bleeding for 6 hours was the Son of God. That is the most indicting thing that could ever be said about you and about me. Is that it took the Son of God dying to make me right with God. So examining ourselves is confessing sin, but it's actually discerning the body and blood of Christ. This is a regular opportunity for you to chew on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, in Corinth, because they were not truly discerning the nature of the table, that the thing signified Jesus' body and blood, and that the sign itself, bread and wine, were so closely related They weren't rightly observing the Lord's table. They weren't rightly discerning the body and blood of Christ together. They were so focused on themselves that they weren't thinking about Christ when they came to the table. Well, then how should we come to the table? Let's close with four simple things. Number one, we come with reverent anticipation. Those of you that were here several years ago as we walked through this text, this should sound familiar. But we come with reverent anticipation. Here's why I chose these words. Reverent, in that we realize the meal is not just a check-the-block ritual, but an actual participation in Jesus' blood shed for us, 1 Corinthians 10:16. So there's a reverence there. But there's anticipation in that we gather as witnesses to the need for the table. Grace members, one of the reasons that we send out a weekly email to tell you what's going to be occurring on the Lord's Day is so that you can be thinking, the Lord's Day is the prime day of the week for my soul to be fed. My soul will be fed in other ways throughout the week, but it's the prime day of the week. And when you see in that email, perhaps, that we're coming to the Lord's table, that should in some way cause you to prayerfully consider with joyful and reverent anticipation the reality that Christ has seated you at His table by His own merits, not your own. You see, the Corinthians didn't have reverence and they didn't have anticipation. It was all about meeting their own needs, such that it wasn't the Lord's Supper that they were observing. So we come with reverent anticipation. Perhaps in the coming days and weeks, your need ought to be, when you know we're coming to the Lord's table, Lord, help me to think rightly about the body and blood of Christ sacrificed for me. Lord, give me a reverence for the reality that the God of the universe would send His Son to die in my place, a wicked sinner. Lord, give me an anticipation. Help me to just be so overjoyed by the reality that I'm coming to the table that I can't wait to get there because Christ has bid me come. You see, we come with reverent anticipation. But secondly, we listen as God reaffirms the terms of the covenant. We're talking about the new covenant or the covenant of grace. The covenant is God arranged and God accomplished. So this meal is a time for us to reaffirm our need for the terms of the covenant. Just listen to a few men down through the ages, how they've described this. Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck said this, "Of primary importance in the supper is what God does, not what we do. The Lord's Supper is above all a gift of God, a benefit of Christ, a means of communication of His grace." A modern day writer, Sinclair Ferguson, in his book on the Holy Spirit, wrote this, "It is not by the church's administration or merely by the activity of our memories, but through the Spirit that we enjoy communion with Christ, crucified, risen, and now exalted. For Christ is not localized in the bread and wine," the Catholic view, "nor is He absent from the supper as though our highest activity were remembering Him," the memorialist view. "Rather, He is known through the elements, by the Spirit. There is a genuine communion with Christ in the supper. Just as in the preaching of the Word He is present, not in the Bible or by believing, but by the ministry of the Spirit, so He is also present in the supper, not in the bread and wine, but by the power of the Spirit. The body and blood of Christ are not enclosed in the elements, bread and wine, since He is at the right hand of the Father. But by the power of the Spirit, we are brought into His presence, and He stands among us." Christ is known specially among us. Why would we not come with reverent anticipation? Unless our understanding of the gospel is, A, I'll never be good enough.
Or B, it doesn't really matter. Sure, I'll go.
Richard Barcelos, lastly, in his book on the Lord's Supper, writes this: grace from Christ in heaven is communicated to believers on earth by the Holy Spirit through the Lord's Supper. The Holy Spirit takes the things of exalted Christ and discloses them to believers. He brings purchased blessings, special delivery to our souls from the Lord Christ. When we take the supper, it is the Spirit of Christ who brings the benefits of Christ to the people of Christ. So we come with reverent anticipation, but the Spirit uses this visible meal to reaffirm God's promises to us, His promise of grace in Christ. Thirdly, we examine ourselves by resting in Christ's sacrifice for sin. You see, we're discerning the body. We come to the table more focused on Christ's accomplished sacrifice for our sins than on our unaccomplished sanctification. Now, I am not saying, friend, that you shouldn't be concerned about pursuing godliness and holiness. But if your view of this supper is, I have to have obtained a certain degree of personal, visible holiness before I can come to the supper, you won't come. Since when has the work of Christ been based on your ability to do anything? So by all means, friend, use this table as a time to confess sins to God, of pleading with Him that He would give you further zeal for gospel obedience. But discerning the body is about the finished sacrifice for your sins. This table is not a re-sacrifice. Listen to John Calvin when asked about examination before the Lord's Supper. He said this: but now it is asked what sort of examination that ought to be which Paul exhorts us. Papists, Roman Catholics, make it consist in auricular confession. They order all that are to receive the supper to examine their life carefully and anxiously, that they may unburden all their sins in the ear of a priest. Such is their preparation. I maintain, however, that this holy examination of which Paul speaks is widely different from torture. Those persons, after having tortured themselves with reflection for a few hours and making the priest, such as he is, privy to their vileness, imagine that they have done their duty. It is an examination of another sort that Paul here requires, one of a such a kind as may accord with the legitimate use of the sacred supper. You see here a method that is most easily apprehended. If you would wish to use aright the benefit afforded by Christ, bring faith and repentance. As to these two things, therefore, the trial must be made. If you would come, duly prepared. Under repentance, I include love. For the man who has learned to renounce himself, that he may give himself up wholly to Christ and His service, will also, without doubt, carefully maintain that unity which Christ has enjoined. At the same time, it is not a perfect faith or repentance that is required, as some, by urging beyond due bounds, a perfection that can nowhere be found, would shut out forever from the supper every individual of mankind. If, however, thou aspirest after the righteousness of God with the earnest desire of thy mind and trembled under a view of thy misery, dost wholly, completely lean upon Christ's grace and rest upon it, know that thou art a worthy guest to approach the table. What makes you worthy? Examining yourself. What is right examination? Discerning the body. What is discerning the body? Realizing that this bread and this wine point you to the body and blood of Christ in a very unique and Spirit-driven way. And when you see that your only hope for salvation is the shed blood and righteousness of Christ, you are worthy to come to the table. That's why Paul says in our very text that when we come to the table, we proclaim His death until He comes. So lastly, when we come to the table, we join with others in this communal meal. This is a text that does occur more largely in the discussion of a meal with others. 1 Corinthians 10:17 says this: because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. You ever had a communal meal For me, I have many memories of those kinds of special meals. Meals sitting with believers in Uganda, Africa, outside, in the shade, but yet in the heat of the summer evening. And sharing in fellowship. We know that together when we come to the table. We who are one body partake of one bread. And we do it as a body of Christ. That's why this meal is not given to us for a small group on a Tuesday night. It's why this meal is not given to us to observe in our prayer closet privately. Well, this is a Lord's Day meal. This is a sacrament of the church. And so what do? We think about what the table means. That it is God's reminder to us of His covenant of grace. That Christ is feeding the sinners that we are on His accomplished benefits. We confess sin, but we do it with a joyful reliance on His grace, and we joyfully proclaim together that the church, not just the individual, is fellowshipping with the risen Christ spiritually. Can you think of Philemon and Onesimus taking communion together after Paul's correction of their relationship? Can you think of the Corinthians, once corrected for their divisions, observing the Lord's Supper together as a people who look around and realize we've all been washed from our sins in the blood of the Lamb? Yes, friends, there is something this table offers you that no online sermon or no larger group ministry does. Here, locally gathered, not by famous authors or famous preachers, you look around and simple people who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb cling to the promise of Christ as they gather together locally. No small group. No Bible study, no men's or women's ministry will bring the same that this table brings. For here, Christ is offered and He invites us to look around and see that we are not the only ones. That people from all varieties of sins have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And our only claim to this table is that Jesus, King Jesus, invites us to come. And He prepares us. Right before we got married, Christy and I were taken to dinner by a sweet couple. One of them is deceased, an elderly couple in a church that we were a part of. And they wanted to do something nice for this young couple that was about to get married. So they took us to quite possibly one of the most expensive restaurants in the city. They picked us up. We got all dressed up. We drove to the location. They paid for the meal. They looked at us and they said, "We want you to have anything you want. No holes barred." And they fellowshiped with us at this table. And we often look back on that meal with great fondness. But you see, there's a lesson in that. You see, they did all the work in getting us to the meal. We didn't do a thing. They paid for it themselves. We contributed not a penny. And when we were at that meal, only because of their invitation, we weren't alone. They were present with us. Christian, rightly discern the body. Don't treat this as just trite. Don't treat it flippantly. But Christian, don't undervalue Christ's meal for you. Let's pray. Almighty God, bless Your people now, we ask, with the means of this meal. We pray this in the name of Christ, who is our only plea. Amen.